As we come to the book of Esther in our sermon series, for such a time as this, the book of Esther gives us tremendous applications and perspectives to take in the 2017 world. And as we've been looking at the central conflict that we looked at last week, when Esther was raised up to her royal position for such a time as this, and remember how God is working in this book anonymously. His name is not mentioned, but he is ever present in each action. This is an interaction with Joel chapter 2, as we saw last week. And in chapters 5 and 6, we get the central climax of the entire story. In chapters 6 and 7 that we're looking at today. And so remember, these two chapters are kind of short, so we're going to read them together. And we're going to do this like they do in the synagogue for the time of Purim. So when I read, as I'm reading the Bible, before we get to the sermon, and I say the word Haman, or read the word Haman, you can hiss or boo. Let's try this out. Haman. Ooh, very nice, very nice. And you guys will get it as you go on. It is fun. It's supposed to be fun. This is how it's written for the festiveness of this. He is the bad guy. We can boo and hiss this, all right? So we'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 6. That night, the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found, recorded there, that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who had guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with his royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to the one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on a horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man who the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He rode Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisor and his wife, Zeresh, said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? And it will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. And if we merely had been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? Esther said, the adversary and the enemy is this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen, and the king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned to the palace garden, to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" And as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows as he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's fury subsided. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that you have inspired and you have given it to us for our benefit. Pray that you would dwell with us by your Spirit and give us new understandings of your ways and of your love and of your reversal. Give us tremendous mercy in this time, Lord. Dwell with us. Help us to focus on you and your word, and that everything else would fade to the background, because we meet you in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was my favorite epic battle growing up. It was the epic battle of Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. You thought I was going to say Gettysburg, right? Anyway. But this was high-class comedy for me growing up. I loved every single second of it. And if you don't know, what it is basically there's a coyote and a roadrunner, and the roadrunner's a bird, and the coyote wants to eat the bird for dinner, basically. Okay? And the roadrunner's fast, so the Wile E. Coyote has to find ways to trap him. And so he does simple things like he has a rock on a rope, and when a roadrunner comes by, he's going to pull the rock, it's going to hit the roadrunner, but the roadrunner's too fast, and so what happens is he pulls the rock and it lands on him, okay? Or he buys a contraption, a trap, a bomb, or something from the Acme company. Of course, when I moved to Philadelphia and I saw our Acme stores, I'm like, I'm not buying anything from there, you know? So anyway, it would always backfire, the missile would go the wrong way, the bomb would explode in his hands. It always happened. And as I reflect on the Wile E. Coyote Roadrunner kind of phenomenon, the battle there, I always reflect on it really isn't that funny. It isn't that satisfying if the Roadrunner just gets away. The Roadrunner just outruns Wile E. Coyote. That's fine. But what really brings the humor out is the reversal. Not only is Wile E. Coyote not get the Roadrunner, not have to eat him for supper, now he has fell into his own trap. The trap that he set for Roadrunner has now been hit on him, and he is captured by it, and that produces the comedy. Theology of Looney Tunes. Who knew, right? But the book of Esther is the same way. The book of Esther, this is the most humorous part of the book of Esther, and there's other humorous parts that we've looked at. But this is the center of the comedy because this is the reversal of the fortune of these characters. And this is not just the Jewish people escaping from the edict for their destruction. It is the reversal that brings a satisfying ending. It is the reversal that makes it fun. It is the reversal that produces laughter, the laughter of faith and triumph. And brothers and sisters, this is important for us because we must understand that salvation is not merely escaping the wrath of God because God made Jesus to be sin for us on the cross. That is true. I wholeheartedly believe that and preach that. But it's not just escaping God's wrath. Salvation is about the whole world being turned upside down in Jesus, the new creation. That all the crying, all the tears, all the mourning and the death and the evil and the sin, all will be removed and undone in Jesus on that fateful day when everything will be made new. And so the Christian faith is not just about getting to heaven and getting our sins taken care of. It is about a whole reversal of the world. It is evil and the enemies of God's people being destroyed, especially sin and death.
And so for us, this passage calls us to trust that God is working in those ways. He is bringing about this great reversal in our lives, in the lives of people we love, in the lives of the world. He is bringing about this reversal. It is cosmic in scope, and it is here that God uses the everyday, ordinary things to do extraordinary things according to His promises. It is here that God calls us to trust Him because He is remaking the whole world in Jesus Christ. And how does He remake them? By exalting the humbled and humbling the exalted. And those are your 2 points today. Chapter 6, exalting the humbled. Chapter 7, humbling the exalted. Beginning in verse 6, the king cannot sleep. Now remember, just before this, Esther had provided a banquet for Haman and for the king. Haman is hardened at the table, and the king is softened to Esther at the table. And so here in this process, he can't sleep. This is the tide turning. This is the switch of the book when everything starts to go right for Mordecai and Esther. And it is emphasized for this thing that the king, that this night, the king just can't sleep. Karen Jobes, a great biblical scholar, she wrote a commentary on Esther. I highly recommend that commentary if you want to dig deeper into this book. But she says the author, by pinning the whole plot on this night that the king cannot sleep, and not based on dramatic action or what Esther has done or what Mordecai does, by centering it on the accident or the coincidence of the king not being able to sleep, by putting it there, it emphasizes the divine control of all these things. Remember, Esther's name in Hebrew sounds like hidden. God is working in hidden ways here through ordinary things. And so the king cannot sleep. So he orders the Book of Chronicles, a record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. Now, if you can't sleep at night, what do you typically read? Something that will put you to sleep. And he brings in the records of his kingdom. You understand that? That's like you saying, I need to get to sleep. I need something boring to read. Can you give my personnel file my review? Like, what has Jerry done in his 6 years at Lycoming Center? That'll put me to sleep. Like, why would I say that? It's kind of ridiculous. And you get that comedy here, that he's just looking for these great events that he's done. It's going to put him to sleep. But what happens is he finds out that what was recorded was there was an assassination plot, and Mordecai was not honored or recognized for this. Now, King Xerxes, as we know from the ancient Greek historian Herodotus, was very prone to generous displays of those who have helped him, whether they saved the family member's life, or whether in battle, or they prevented an assassination plot. He is well known to be generous in rewarding those people. Now, it is, again, this is the hiddenness of God. He deserved a reward at the time, but God made the king forget about it. Now remember, this king has a very short memory, as we will see. He has a short memory throughout this entire book. And so he says, what honor recognition has done this? And so because he has a short memory, something has to be done now. And so he asks, what's been done? Nothing. And he's like, well, somebody in the court. Oh, it's Haman's in the court. And so what's Haman doing there? He wants to kill Mordecai. All right? He has had it. He's not going to wait till the day they're supposed to destroy the Jews. He's going to do it right then. And violate what the Lot had said, violate the pagan gods even, by just taking Mordecai's life then. And so he's coming in to ask the king that, and here's what he says. Haman says, or the king asks him, what should be done for the man who the king delights to honor? Of course, what does he do? He thinks of himself. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about in Luke 14. He's the person who comes to the banquet and says, I'm the most important person here. I'm going to take the place of honor. That's exactly the mistake he makes. Who else would the king love to honor but me? And so he crafts this plan. What are his dreams and fantasy? Now remember here about Haman. Every single time he has been exalted, it is not enough for him because Mordecai angers him because he does not show him respect. So he's been given royal privilege. He's been given a banquet with the queen. He's been giving all these things, but nothing satisfies him. So he requests this because this, by wearing the king's robe, he will be seen as the king himself. By being, having the crest and the shield placed on him, the royal crest, the robe, everything. He's been clothed with the king, and so he will be honored as the king. He also knows that Mordecai respects and honors the king.
So he's got Mordecai now trapped. If he does not bow to him wearing the king's outfit and the king's horse, then he is disrespecting the king, and he can get his way by killing Mordecai. This is a well-thought-out plan. It is devious, it is chess-like, and he is going to trap Mordecai even more. And here is the beginning of the reversal. He thinks he's going to say, now go and do that for yourself right now. No. Go do what you've said for Mordecai the Jew. And you can almost hear the record scratch. Okay? It stops. Now Haman is embarrassed. He is brought low. He has to bring the robe to Mordecai, his enemy. He has to put him on the horse. He has to lead him through the town and say, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. And here, Haman himself, wanting to kill and destroy Mordecai, now Mordecai is exalted. Mordecai is exalted. And God has exalted him. As when Haman's wife sees that Mordecai is of Jewish origin, there's something about these people that is different. We know what the difference is. It's the living God. It's the covenant-making God who is true to his people. And she knows it. But this is important for us to understand what's going on. This switch from Mordecai. Mordecai has no lines here. He's really passive this whole time. But he's exalted. And it's clearly God that is exalting him. That's why he's so passive. He's wearing the king's robes. He didn't ask for the king's robes. He's riding on his horse, the triumphant warrior king horse. He has been given all of this blessing, and it is none of his doing. He just happened to overhear a plot. And the king just happened to not sleep that night. And these just happenings are the beginning of the exalting of Mordecai. Also important for us to understand what's going on. Mordecai is exalted here in this place, and it's a preview of how he will be exalted after Haman's death. This is how the Bible works. It gives you foreshadowing. It gives you a little plot hint of what's going on. And the idea here is almost the first fruits. And the first fruits in the Bible is the first fruits of your field would come in, you would sacrifice and offer them to the temple, to God, as a way of signifying that the whole harvest is God's. The whole thing is God's. Okay? And that is a way that Paul talks about the resurrection of Christ as well. Just as Jesus was baptized by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, also the church is baptized in the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. And so we have this, it started with Jesus, and then it went to the church. And in the same way, Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus was exalted, though he was humbled and facing the cross. Therefore, all the people who are in Jesus, believe in Jesus, they will be raised too. In their humiliation, they will be raised up. That is great and tremendous promise, brothers and sisters. Because what that means is our faith in Christ, when you believe in Jesus, when you believe that he has taken your sin, and that he will lead you forward in resurrection, strength, and life. When you believe that, that's the first fruits of what will come. And so there's a great, tremendous promise in this, that when God is working on someone, there is always more to come. There's more love to experience of Jesus. There's more hope in him. There's more power in him. And that is the call of our whole lives as we believe in Jesus, is that every suffering, every tear, every sin, every evil, every struggle is an opportunity for us to grow more deeply in humility and be exalted by God. God exalts the humbled. And that's what he does. When you turn to Jesus from your sin and you say you need his work in your life, that is humbling. And God exalts you in that. And that's the first fruits. As now you believe in a gracious God, so too this gracious God will continue throughout eternity to reveal himself as the loving, gracious, and powerful God who will conquer all sin and all death. There is more to come, brothers and sisters. The blessing you've had in the past is not the good old days. It's the first fruits. The first fruits. Every joy. Every answered prayer. Every moment of Jesus' presence is the first fruits of what will be more. There's more to come in this life and next. And the next. But we also see that he humbles the exalted. This is what we see in 7. We see Haman being humbled completely. He is destroyed. He is humbled a little bit there, first fruits, by having to clothe Mordecai and say that he is honored by the king. Now he is destroyed by this. And what destroys him is his own trap. His own trap. This is the nature of sin and evil. This is what it is. He thinks he has it all, and he continues to crave more and more power, more and more power over Mordecai, more and more power over Mordecai's people, and it overtakes him. And the pillar that he wanted to impel Mordecai on will become the place of his death. This is how Scripture talks about sin. Sin is an entrapment. It entraps you and destroys you. As it says in Romans 1, that God gives us over to the inclinations of our heart because we exchange the glory of the immortal God for things created. And so we become slaves to sin and to the power of sin. And so this is what Haman is doing. He's being entrapped by his own greed, and it works against him. He is undone here. Haman, when he hears his name called by Esther, he is terrified. What he is supposed to do when the king leaves a room and there is a woman there, especially a woman of the harem, protocol in Persia is that he leaves with the king. And he would naturally go and run after the king and beg the king for his life, wouldn't he? But he doesn't, because what has happened? He has manipulated the king several times in his work there. And now he knows who has the king's ear. It's Esther. Esther identified, so he has to go to Esther to ask for mercy. Okay? And so what does he do? This is almost comical. Like, he shouldn't be there, number one. And then he's panicked. He's going to die. The king's going to kill him. And what does he do? He, like, trips, falls down on the couch as the king walks in. Oh, that could that be more awkward? And what does the king do? Are you seriously trying to get with the queen while I'm here? Okay, so that's two. They take him prisoner, and then the eunuch, again, remember the eunuchs, Esther found favor with the eunuchs. The eunuchs are on her side. They've been fasting with Esther as well. They've been on her side. And one of the eunuchs says, oh, by the way, there's a pillar there to impel Mordecai who saved your life. Oh, that's an interesting phrase, right? So now three times. Not only is he trying to kill my wife's people, not only is he trying to do something to my wife in my presence, he also wants to kill the man who saved my life. And the anger, the king's anger, burns over, and he falls into his own trap, and he's destroyed. As I said, this is the nature of sin. This is the nature of all evil. In 1919, on January 15th, there was a tremendous travesty, an accident in Boston. During World War I, they had used molasses and had taken distilled molasses and turned it into explosives like grenades and rockets. And so there was this company that did this, and in Boston, near Boston Harbor, they built this huge tower full of molasses. But it wasn't made properly. And so what happened is that molasses would spill out of this big container. And so the immigrant's family and the kids would all go by and get free molasses. They'd go by, take some molasses, you know, they'd always be around it. But one day, it was unseasonably hot in January. So it's over 35 degrees for Boston, you know. So it's unseasonably hot in Boston, and all of a sudden, this whole thing explodes. Molasses explodes. Millions of gallons of molasses form a 40-foot tidal wave down through the whole section. And the majority of people who were injured or killed were people who were there getting the free molasses. That is the picture of sin. That is the picture of death. We think it gives life, but it's killing us. As Jonathan Edwards said, before you become a Christian, you're afraid of God's wrath. You should be afraid of God's wrath. After you become a Christian, you should be afraid of your sin. Because that's what it does. Sin drags you down. Sin demands more. And you think you're getting something for nothing, but actually you're going to be killed by it. You're going to be entrapped by it. You're going to be ensnared by it. That is the nature of sin. That is the nature of sin, and we see that in Haman. So not only is Haman the one we hiss at and boo at, Haman is in us, isn't he? He's in us. He's in us. And we don't have to go and beg for Queen Esther because we have somebody better than Queen Esther. What does Queen Esther do here? She sets the table. She comes and approaches Xerxes. Now, it's very important here of what she says because really this edict to destroy her people is from the king. So when he asks who is he, it could very well be, you are that man. You're the king. You signed this destruction order. But she knows it's Haman. But she has to come, like Nathan, to David after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and has to have to say it in a way to win his sympathy. So she says at first, grant my life. Now this she echoes his words. What's your petition? What's your request? And then she says, grant my life, that's my petition. Spare my people, that's my request. Now, as a king, the most powerful warrior in the world, the king of kings, as you called yourself, you hear that your wife is afraid of her life. What does that say about you? It hits everything in you to say, who is this? I will save my queen. Everything fundamental in this King Xerxes is here. Grant my life, spare me, and spare my people. And so Xerxes now is she quotes the edict in verse 4. I've been sold for destruction, slaughter, annihilation. She quotes the article, but the edict, but he does not hear it. He doesn't understand. And so who is that? Who is this man who dared to do such a thing and harm you? And Esther says, the adversary, the enemy, is this vile Haman. She points him out. But we must not miss the great courage of Esther to do this. Because this is the first time she's revealing that she's a Jew. If this doesn't work, she is dead. But she had, by revealing who her people were, she puts herself under the death sentence. She has to risk death. She has to be under the edict for death to save her people. She stands as an intercessor. And brothers and sisters, we have a greater intercessor who has stood under death, who has been identified with his people, and that is King Jesus. He endured the cross, despising its shame for the joy set before him. He rose again. God exalted him. But the call for us, brothers and sisters, is to see that he has identified with us and that we can identify with him, that we can turn away from the sin that so easily entangles and turn to Jesus. And every step of the way, we know that he calls us to give up these things that are just deadly. It's like the syrup that's going to explode in our face, the molasses that will blow up in our face, is the sin that so easily entangles. So God is asking today, do you trust him? Do you trust him, the one who has identified with you as a sinner by being on the cross? Do you give your life to him? Do you turn away from your pride, your anger, your appetites, the way you want life to go, and do you surrender to him? Do you say, Jesus, you take my life. Remake me. Bring me your resurrection hope. Do a reversal of fortune in my life. Turn it upside down, that I may be exalted in you. That's the most humble thing you can do. It's the closest thing to death. Death to your sinful nature. Death to your flesh. But life in the Spirit. Life for the world to come. And the great reversal. Don't be entrapped by sin. Look away from it. And look to the one who brings about true life. New creation. When all things will be made new. Trust him. In Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy in Christ and the mercy that calls us forward as his people. Continue to show us where you exalt the humble and you humble the exalted. Humble us, Lord, under your mighty hand. In the due time, you would lift us up. Lord, I pray that you would bring us low to bring us high. Convict us of our sin and help us to flee it. Help us to walk away from it and walk to you, the road of Calvary. Right foot, left foot, right foot, left foot, for eternity. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.